Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of May 1st, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good evening, everyone. It is good to see all of you again. Now that the rain broke for the evening, tonight we continue in our topical series that we've begun a few months ago, addressing some of the core doctrines of our Christian faith back to basics. Now we are, well, I'm trying anyway to now bring this series to a close as we enter into, well, as we think about, I should say, think about entering into the summer season. And tonight we're beginning the matter of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. What is the church? And I intended to keep this to one message because we've talked so much about the church in the last few weeks and even in the course of this series. But to preach, I feel like one message on the matter of the church is a little bit like trying to lasso the moon. It can't be done. So I think regardless, we're going to be looking at this matter in sort of an introductory way. That should be no surprise to you by this point. And we're going to see how we fare next week to complete what the Bible teaches us in its most basic sense about the church of God. And then we'll move on from there to begin eschatology, what the Bible has to say about the end. And if you don't have your doctrine of the church right, you're not going to have your doctrine of the end right either. Those go hand in hand together. They're both very important, and you'll see why. But what is the church? What is the church? At face value, we might readily admit and consent that that is a very simple question. It's a basic question, but it's nevertheless an important one. Question also demands the answers to other questions, like who leads the church? What is the church supposed to do? When and where is the church supposed to meet? What is the philosophy of the church? How should the church conduct itself? Of course, we could go on with those kinds of questions, but all of that is driven by the answer to this very basic question, what is the church to begin with? Now, you understand that the church is not a building, so we're not going to pretend here like that's a real point of confusion within our particular church. But at the same time, recognize that if you were to look up what the definition of church means in Webster's, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, the first century, you would see there is a building, especially of public or Christian worship. And so if you stop there, kind of like when you Google, you kind of stop at just whatever is revealed on the first page. If you stop there with that first entry in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, you'll have an inadequate understanding of what the church actually is. And we understand that that isn't exactly true. Church just being a building. But we still speak of the church in that way. We say things like, I am going to church. Or perhaps in the context of our particular congregation, we are looking for a new church. Or even we'd like to build a new church. Of course, that isn't inherently wrong. What we mean by that is nothing more than the building that would house the assembly of God. The building that would host the church. It refers to the location that our church meets, and because our church happens to meet in a particular location so regularly, we have come to refer to the location as our church, or maybe better said, our place of assembly. And that, of course, is actually what the church is. That is the definition of the church. The church refers to the body of believers, the assembling of believers in Christ. And so it is perhaps better to ask, who is the church, than what is the church? But church is the body of believers, or the assembling of believers, for the purpose of corporately worshiping God while making worshipers of God in discipleship. Now, how do we make disciples? By equipping the saints for the work of service, to do the work of the ministry, admonishing, building one another up, encouraging one another in love, practicing the two church ordinances that the Lord has given to His church, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is more that we can say that the church is at the same time. The church is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. And of course, at this point, we are now making a distinction between the universal church, the universal body of Christ, and the local church, or the local body of Christ, or what some have called the invisible body of Christ versus the visible body of Christ. The invisible body of Christ being known by the Lord, the universal church, versus the visible body of Christ, what you now see here at High Point Baptist Church this evening. And recognize, by the way, that when you read from church history and you read from theologians, especially theologians prior to the 16th century, they often referred to the Catholic Church. But what they meant by that is not the Catholic Church as we understand it today. The term Catholic simply referred to this latter category of what the church is. It was a reference to the universal church. That's literally, in fact, what the term Catholic means. It means universal. It comes from the Greek term Catholikos. In the Latin transliteration, then, of that word, Catholicus, both of which mean universal, or the whole, or the all-embracing church. For the sake of clarity, then, in modern theology, when you read textbooks and things of that nature, that's why sometimes theologians speak of the Catholic Church, but they distinguish what they mean when they speak of the Catholic Church by using a lowercase c as opposed to a capital sense C. They use the lowercase c to identify that they're using the term Catholic in its historical sense, universal. But to refer specifically to that proper name of the new religion called Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, and to speak of the Catholic Church in that way, they use a capital C. And I say new religion because that's exactly what it is. It is a new religion. It's nothing more than a perversion, a human innovation born when it assertively declared itself in opposition to represent that institution that stood against the true gospel of God, that salvation is by faith. And it's somewhat difficult to pinpoint exactly when the Roman Catholic Church was quote-unquote born, because it was a slow perversion. It was a slow, compromising theological drift, as so often happens. But it became clear that there was a firm line in the sand between the true Church of God and the Roman Catholic Church when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, church door in Germany, exactly 500 years ago, this next October, a year from this October. Even so, though, it wasn't until 30 years later that the Roman Catholic Church anathematized anyone who proclaimed salvation by grace through faith alone, as we do. At which time the Roman Catholic Church declared itself to be what the Reformers already knew, It did not represent the Catholic, the lowercase c Catholic Church, the universal Church of God, the invisible Church of God, the worldwide Church of God. On that, Martin Luther and John Calvin agree that all the Roman Catholic Church had was just the outward form, the organization, but it was just a shell, not a church. It was apostate. It was not a church. But true to the nature of deception, it called itself one. But calling yourself one doesn't make yourself one. And that, by the way, is true of any church that calls itself a church. No assembly that gathers together whose confession is salvation by anything other than by grace through faith alone is not a church. Any assembly that does not preach the true gospel message is not a church. The Geneva Convention of 1536 reads, "The proper mark by which rightly to discern the Church of Jesus Christ is that His holy gospel be purely and faithfully preached, proclaimed, heard, and kept, that His sacraments, His ordinances, be properly administered, even if there be some imperfections and faults, as there always will be among men." The reference there to the proper administration of the sacraments, or in using another word, a word that we might be a little bit more familiar with or comfortable with, even in a Protestant church, would be the word ordinance. They're talking about distinguishing those from the Roman Catholic view, again, for the sacraments or ordinances for the church, which are effectual for salvation. You do those to earn or merit salvation. Well, that is the improper administration of those things. And so what the Geneva Convention contested was true. And that also brings another thing to our attention, another matter. Any assembly that gathers together that does have the gospel right, but is not meeting together for the express purpose of the church and fulfilling Christ's expectations and His call and His mandates for His church, His bride, then that assembly cannot rightly be called a church. Again, even though they have the gospel right. Just because you are an assembly with the gospel right does not categorically make you a church. That is why I have a very real problem with the recent popularization of so-called house churches. They are no such thing, and it confuses the issue. Now, worse, it diminishes the significance of what the church actually is and does. I remember in college, I was invited to a house church one time, and I began attending, and I was there for about a month, when every Thursday night. And then I finally asked one of the leaders of the house church, "If you're a church, why do you not practice the ordinances?" He said, "Well, that is not something we believe in, that we ought to be doing here." And I said, "Well, then you're not a church," and I stopped going to that Bible study. That's all it was. It was a Bible study, not a church. They confuse the issue. House church has become a new designation for some kind of a home Bible study, which is something that is a resurgence that I am encouraged by, the resurgence and the emphasis on home Bible studies. That is a good thing. That is something that we do need, the restoration of those. But don't confuse the issue or minimize what the church actually is by calling those Bible studies house churches. And just as I was reluctant while I was in college to support such an assembly that would call itself a church and yet refuse to practice what Christ has called His church to practice, I no longer support, or I still don't support, those kinds of house churches today, because they aren't churches. They do nothing that the church is supposed to do. The local church is expressed in the New Testament as something that is complete. House churches aren't complete. They're incomplete without their actual church, their host church, maybe, if you will. But if they're adamant that they continue to be called a church, then as a church, they are in sin. Why? Because they're being disobedient. If you're going to call yourself a church, then you must do what a church does. Are they, as a house church, practicing the ordinances? Then they aren't a church. If not, has the Lord of the church granted the house church a plurality of qualified elders to govern each individual body made up of those house churches that such that they function autonomously? They aren't a church. When the Lord builds His church, He appoints men to lead His church. Do they exercise the command of our Lord and privilege in the practice of church discipline with the goal of restoration of a member who persists in sin? Do they do that in their house churches? If not, then they aren't a church. Many times, in those so-called house churches, they sing praises and hymns and so on, and sometimes have very instructive and very helpful Bible study. But do they have preaching? There's a difference. If they don't have preaching, then not only are they disobedient in that sense, but they are also neglecting the Lord's greatest gift to His church. We could go on, but you get the idea. To say the least, though, it communicates that while the question, what is the church, is a very simple question indeed, and therefore merits a very simple answer, we think we know the answer to that and don't think through the implications of it. I think we're very confused about the true nature of the church in actuality. Now of course, the Greek word that we use, that we translate as church in the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament, is the word ekklesia, a word that many of you have heard over and over again at this point. You've heard it many times. That word ekklesia means assembly, as we've said. It's used some 114 times in the Greek New Testament. But the word in the Greek New Testament that we actually get the word church from means something entirely different and is used only twice in the New Testament. So we have a word in the Greek New Testament that we translate as church, ekklesia, but there's actually a different word in the Greek New Testament that we get the word church from, if that makes sense, if you're following me. It means something entirely different. And in neither of those occasions, it's two occasions where it's used in the New Testament, is it used in the context of God's people or the assembly. The assembly is the ecclesia. The word church, just the same as the German Kirch or the Scottish Kirk. If you like to read from Puritans and Reformers, you'll see those words exchanged sometimes for our English word church. Comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which means, and this is crucial, belonging to the Lord. Kurios is the Greek word for Lord. Kuriakos means belonging to the Lord. Kuriakos, kirk, kirch, church. That's actually where the English use of the word church or kirk or kirch came from, in reference to the specific location that was counted as being the Lord's. It was used to designate that particular place belonging to the Lord for the express purpose of corporate worship, the corporate worship of the Lord's people. Just like you might say, I'm going to the Tars. You would say that in the context of the location of our home. You don't actually mean you're going to us. You're talking about going to our home. But you understand, without us, that isn't our home. And likewise, it's the same in the context of the church. You say, I'm going to the house of the assembly. I'm going to the Lord's place. I'm going to the ecclesia and the kuriakos. I'm going to the assembly and the Lord's place. The English use of the word church has come then to incorporate both of those meanings. Something that belongs to the Lord and the assembly. In the New Testament, the two times that word is used, that word kuriakos, is in 1 Corinthians 11:20, in reference to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And then again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, in reference to the Lord's Day. And so the combined meaning of those terms have come to, as I said, refer to what we are now calling church, the ekklesia and the kuriakos. That is intended to communicate a very simple but very theologically rich definition of what the church actually is. It is the Lord's assembly, or the assembly belonging to the Lord. Now, in keeping with that, it's really interesting just to point out the only two occasions that are recorded in the Gospels where Jesus himself uses the word ekklesia, the word that we use in its 114 occasions in the New Testament as the word church that means assembly. Jesus uses that word only twice in the Gospel accounts. And that shouldn't surprise us either, because the church was still something yet to come at that point during Jesus' ministry, and couldn't come until after Jesus was ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came and began His new covenant ministry in the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But in both occasions, Jesus' usage is very significant. Because in both occasions, Jesus uses that word ekklesia, the assembly, in the context and meaning of His church. His church. The church that belongs to Him. First is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is based on the truth of Peter's confession. You know this well. That He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus declares then that on that foundational truth, the bedrock truth that He is God, Peter, Petros, you little rock, on the basis of what you had just said, the foundational bedrock truth that I am God, I will build my church. My church. I will build my ecclesia. I will build my assembly. So He speaks of His own assembly in the possessive. It belongs to Him. He is the Lord over her. He is her head. He is her chief shepherd, and He is her husband. This is the assembly that belongs to the Lord and to no other. Those who individually make up the assembly, this body of believers, must also then individually belong to the Lord. You know what that means? If you don't believe in lordship salvation, where those who have come to Christ for salvation belong to Him and therefore serve Him and honor Him in all life and conduct, how can you possibly maintain that the church belongs to the Lord? If you still own your life, then how does an assembly of those who still own their lives possibly belong to the Lord? You can't maintain that. But the church does belong to the Lord, and the individual members of the church belong to the Lord, and it has to. They go hand in hand together. And in precise keeping with that, the second occasion that Jesus makes reference to the church is in Matthew chapter 18. So just jump over a few pages. Matthew chapter 18, in the context of church discipline, by implication, also affirming Christ's ownership over his church. He could only command such a thing if the church belonged to him. Matthew chapter 18, you see the word found in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He is zealous about his church's purity and integrity. And if the one being disciplined spurns the correction of another in the assembly, which is, we're going to see in a moment, one of the purposes of the church, to correct one another. And if you spurn correction, and then two or three in the assembly, you spurn their correction, and then you spurn the entire correction of the whole assembly calling you to repent, then that person is to be removed from the assembly and turned over. Over to who? The lordship of another. It is for this assembly that Christ died. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ died for the church and gave himself up for her. He died for the community of believers for all time, the assembly of the people of God to worship him. That is why everything we do in for a church to be a church, everything it does must be to gather together to worship God in a God-centered environment. We aren't here to celebrate men. We don't do that. We aren't here to celebrate culture or nationality or social principles or commemorate those whom we esteem and value. That's not why we're here. We assemble together to celebrate, commemorate, and worship God. That is the primary purpose of the church meeting. That's what we do. We gather together to corporately worship God as many members but one body. It is in that sense that the church fulfills the age-old question found in the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? And the answer, you know, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is in precise keeping with the purpose of the church as well. Individually, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you could also say that then the purpose of the church is to corporately glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To bring glory to God as one corporate body, to worship God and serve Him, enjoying Him forever. And if you would now, go ahead and actually turn to that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Of course, this is one of the richest sections on the marital relationship in Scripture. But at the same time, Paul reveals to us in verse 32 that he speaks in the context of the marital relationship only to serve as an illustration for the church, the body of Christ, the Lord's church. So he says in verse 25, as we've said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? Why? Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In the word, The Word is a vital term that we can't miss. The Word rules and governs not only our individual lives, our individual worship, but also governs the life of the church. The Word of God governs our worship. It involves obedience to everything that God has commanded for us in Scripture. False worship is that which is not prescribed according to the Word of God, like the fire of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Levi in Leviticus chapter 10, who offered fire and incense to the Lord, which He did not command. Strange fire, unauthorized incense. And in the widest sense, man was created to worship God, to glorify God, to serve God in accordance with how He has revealed that we should. What is acceptable to Him? What is not? It's been called the regulative principle, by the way, when we worship, the regulative principle, which also assesses what is appropriate conduct in corporate worship and what is not. Simply because it's not forbidden by Scripture, expressly forbidden, doesn't make it acceptable. So we reject worship that is characteristically superficial or muddied by ritualism or flippant in tone or stimulated by props or juvenile or intellectually assaulting to the Lord of the church. Instead, we desire to worship corporately with that which is weighty and reverent and lofty and high and biblical and spiritual and excellent. And that should concern us deeply. When Adam and Eve were originally created, they worshipped Him without corruption, in purity, body, soul, and truth. Man was made to be a servant, wholly devoted to the Savior in all his body, soul, personhood, all his faculties and senses, all in accordance with the Word of God and in obedience to the Word of God, and in practicing then the two ordinances that the Lord gave to His church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we communicate that we are united as one. This is who we are. We exist to conduct ministry to God in worship. That's what the church does. That's why we exist. To conduct ministry to God in worship. Ministry. Remember what that word means. It means to serve. To serve God in worship. Individually, we worship God in our obedience to Him in all aspects of our lives as we submit to His will, as we serve Him. Corporately, as we fulfill all that He expects of us as a church, as one body of Christ, as one assembly. Robert Raymond notes that we should remind every generation of Christians that the worship of God is the most important of all the Christian's tasks. This is the primary reason why the Christian should go to church, to worship God. In today's church climate, this is a radical idea. Nevertheless, Christians should go to church not to evangelize, not to provide a comfortable consumer-friendly setting for the unchurched, not even primarily for the benefit which fellowship with other Christians provides, and definitely not just for lectures and devotionals, but in order to worship God. And I think Wayne Grudem really captures well the entirety of what we are to do in its simplest sense as well as a church. First, in ministry to God, as we've begun to already discuss. And that makes sense. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And this is where we'll primarily be anyway for the remainder of our time. Colossians chapter 3. In keeping with our purpose to worship Him corporately, verse 16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. As a church and individually, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let it be at home with you. It should be natural to you. It should be where you are most comfortable. It's who you are. When someone looks inside at what's swimming around in your head, they see the Word of God. This is everything you are. It's what you live, you eat, you drink, you sleep, you breathe. The same is true in the context, of course, of the church. It's our dwelling place. As a church, our dwelling place is in the Word of God. It identifies who we are. Our love for the Word provokes us to be students of the Word. Every member a theologian, never content with the extent of what you know, always looking to learn more about God and grow in your adoration of Him. What else do you think Paul has in mind when he says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another? Well, that's the obvious consequence then. We're not just building up our knowledge in the Word of God and developing our theology to be a bunch of storage bins. The church is a place where we practice wisdom and instruction and admonish. We train one another and, as we've said, correct one another. That's our second ministry, to nurture the body of Christ. Ministry to God, ministry to the body. To nurture one another. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. So that is also what we do. We don't just build up our knowledge for the sake of building up our knowledge. There's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. There's a reason why becoming students of the Word of God, becoming individual theologians, and making up one church community of theologians is imperative. Because there's a consequence if we don't. And we aren't. There's a cause and effect. There's a direct correlation between a church's theological astuteness and its ability to effectively carry out the work of the ministry, to nurture one another, to teach and admonish, to instruct and correct, so that in turn we may more faithfully worship and serve God, our ultimate purpose as a church. See, it has everything to do with Him, doesn't it? Again, the church is God-focused. But the contemporary thinking of the church is that this is all about my experience and what I get out of it. Just ask when somebody leaves the church. It could be our church, it could be any church. Why did you leave? Inevitably, 99 times out of 100, it can some way be pointed back to how they didn't find their fulfillment in that church. Very rarely does one leave the church because the church was not fulfilling its purpose as a church. We must be consumed with passion and zeal to study the Word of God and to know it. And then we as a church can instruct and admonish one another to present every man mature in Christ. We're all theologians. But as a church, and here's the wonderful thing, you might be thinking, well, I really have a hard time when you tell me that I'm supposed to be a theologian because I am not a teacher. Well, that's the wonderful thing about the nature of the church. We are all theologians, but as a church, we practice our theology in different avenues in accordance with the gifts that we've been given, that the Lord of the church has given to us. And of course, when you're functioning in those ways and in those gifts, the Lord has not called you to serve in His church, you only frustrate and exasperate yourself and the body of Christ as well. We all do better to serve in those capacities that the Lord has given us, those ministry capacities the Lord has given to us to serve in accordance with our gifts, our individual gifts that He's given to us, allowing our theology to affect how we do those things. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, He gave the church some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? Do you remember? We looked at this, I think, 2 weeks ago. So that they can do all the work of the ministry, right? Well, no. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the work of ministry. To what end? To the building up of the body of Christ. For how long? How long are we to do that? Well, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. What is the standard of maturity? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Well, that means that you really needn't worry that you're going to run us out of ministry by doing the work of the ministry. We're never going to run out of ministry to do in the church. If you don't think there's a lot to do, then what I think that means is that you have a low view of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And what is the result of that? Ephesians 4:14. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every new fad in theology, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And you know what happens? We grow in our theology, and then we increase in our ability to serve one another, and all of a sudden, ministry is such a drab. Just a melancholy ritual. No, it's not. That isn't worship. It's exciting. That's what becomes of the church. The church that is committed to doing the work of the ministry and building one another up in love and understanding truth and investing in the Word of God is an exciting place to be because they are being faithful. So back in Colossians chapter 3, the Word of God richly dwells within us. It is cherished. It's valuable. With all wisdom, we teach and admonish with melancholy drabness? No, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the natural fruit of what's in your heart because of your theology and because your commitment to minister to the Lord of the church, to serve God. The natural fruit of what's in your heart, the expression of gratitude, love, and affection, praise, adoration, worship, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, all emotional expressions of theological truth that has touched our hearts. Paul even says as much. You know, you kind of got this, well, words are coming out of my mouth and theological content is coming out of my mouth and that's enough. Far from it. Far from it. That's where dead orthodoxy comes from. That's where ritualism comes from. You know why? You know why that isn't enough? Because you're not ministering to us with the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're ministering to God with the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not about you. You're ministering to Him. We're not ministering to people in song. We're ministering to God in song. So the heart has to, it must agree with the mouth. That's what this is. And then here's the demand for excellence. Verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Well, why would we not? But when was the last time you shoveled snow with that kind of heart? Absolute excellence. Because you see it as something that you worship God doing. Well, it's no different in the corporate body of Christ. Again, this is ministry to and for God. Are we really content with anything less? We can be content with something less if our ministry was for ourselves. But it is not. It is ultimately for God. So we bring to Him our very best and nothing less. So we've got the purpose of the church, the reason why we assemble together to minister to God in corporate worship, to minister to one another through the ministry of the Word. And that equips us and prepares us to fulfill our final ministry then, our ministry to God, our ministry to one another, and then finally, our ministry to the world. If you believe that the church's ministry is restricted to the ministry of God, you're mistaken. If you believe the church's ministry is restricted to the people of God, you're mistaken. And if you believe the church's ministry is restricted to the world, you're also mistaken. Many churches fall somewhere within those extremes. They'll never say it, but in practice, that's what they communicate. Ultimately, it's all about worshiping God. And therefore, we are faithful to fulfill all that we're supposed to be as a church, ministering to God, ministering to His people, and ministering to the world. What does that mean? What does ministry to the world look like? What are we actually called to do in the world, to the unregenerate, for the unregenerate? We'll make disciples out of them. Make worshipers out of them. As we've already said, take the ministry of the Word of God and proclaim it to all nations. But not stop there. Those who profess Christ, we make them disciples, make more worshipers of God, and equip them and prepare them then to do the same. We are to be witnesses to the world of divine truth. And we should be creative and aggressive in finding ways to make that happen. We don't take a passive approach to evangelism. But the same regulative principle that governs our corporate worship service should also govern our worship of God in evangelism. We need to practice care and concern that God is honored by our methods. And our methods must also be consistent with our theology and understanding of the Word of God, recognizing it as a means through which people are saved. We know that it is only through the convicting power of the Word of God that God draws men to Himself. So we avoid Arminianism's manipulative gimmicks for evangelistic methods. We don't do that. Our understanding of the doctrines of grace, God's sovereign election and effectual calling of those whom He's chosen, spurns us to evangelize the lost out of love and affection and appreciation for what He has done for us. And history, by the way, is on our side to support that principle. To say that Reformed theology demotivates the purpose in evangelism is gross foolhardiness and ignorance. The vast majority of the greatest missionaries and evangelists have always been Calvinists, if we can call them that. Perhaps we would like to use the term biblicists, though. Those who value the doctrines of grace. Those who allow the Word of God to speak as they are revealed to us, without trying to twist them and conform them to our punitive, humanistic minds. John Chrysostom, the gold-mouthed preacher and early church father of the 4th century, or John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, Richard Baxter, or the other Puritans that colonized America and witnessed to the natives, or the Puritans who fought the tides against Roman Catholicism in Europe, or George Whitefield, whose evangelism was a major catalyst for America's Great Awakening in the 18th century, or Jonathan Edwards, who spent the final years of his life evangelizing the same Native Americans of New England who attacked his own family, scalped many in his own family, killed many others in his home family, tortured others, killed children that he knew. We could go on and include the fathers of the modern missionary movement, like William Carey, the Baptists of England, Adoniram Judson, the Church of Scotland, all Calvinists, those who cherished and valued the doctrines of grace. Well, why? Because they understood the extent of their depravity. They understood that without God's effectual calling of them, they would have never sought God without Him initiating a work in their life, providing regeneration to a dead man. A dead man is incapable of responding to any stimulation. Even J.I. Packer called the Wesley brothers, who are really the only notable exception to the rule, calls them confused Calvinists. But I digress. In 2 Timothy 4:5, though, after commanding Timothy in the most serious of all charges to faithfully preach the word, he then charges him to lead his church in doing, do you remember? Doing the work of an evangelist. Jesus said in Luke 24 that we are to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in His name to all nations. So as a church, we are the body of Christ whose purpose is to worship God and to do so reverently in accordance with His Word by fulfilling our ministry to God, to one another, and to the lost world. You have to have a consistently healthy balance of all three. The church that only emphasizes worship of God will become biblically illiterate, superficial, and immature in their understanding of Scripture and how it affects our conduct and lives. The church that only emphasizes edification and instruction will produce a church that is confident and thorough in its doctrine but deficient in love. Its hearts will dry up. It knows no joy in worshiping God and certainly doesn't rejoice to see others coming to Christ because it doesn't see others come to Christ. If either of those churches neglect evangelism, both will stop growing. Both will wither and die. It doesn't make an effort to find avenues to proclaim the Word of God in order that the lost would come to Christ so that they too would become worshipers of the King. Plenty of avenues for that. But the church that makes evangelism its one priority also produces spiritually weak and immature Christians as well, who are forever on the milk of the Word when they ought to be eating meat. They ought to be now, by now themselves, teachers of the Word. They're only infants. And as a result, they emphasize numerical growth by whatever means necessary. And they will grow less in their dependency on God and in genuine love for Him. They'll become bored with their knowledge of Him because they fail to study and as a result are no longer awestruck by the magnitude of His name. So what is the church? The church is the Kyriakos and the ecclesia. The church is the assembly that belongs to Christ. What does the church do? Church is to worship God and God alone. That's why we exist, to corporately worship God. How do we do that? By ministering to Him, ministering to the body, and ministering to the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the work that You have done in our lives, that You have called us to Yourself to proclaim Your name. That is a humbling, humbling responsibility that You have given to us. But Lord, we rejoice in our calling. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful as a church to You. We would worship You with undivided hearts. Lord, we would honor You in our conduct. Lord, we would persist and never grow tired or weary in our ministry to You or one another or to the world. All for Your name, Your glory. And this we pray in the name of Your Son. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.